Good morning. This morning we'll be continuing in our series on discipleship, 3D discipleship. And so I'll be in the book of 2 Timothy this morning, chapter 2. So 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is in the New Testament, right before Titus, and of course right after 1 Timothy. Craig began this series last week from Matthew 16, where he delivered a message titled High Challenge, or High Invitation, High Challenge. And Jesus does send his invitation far and wide. But those who respond to his invitation are called to a life of great challenge, a life of great reward and joy, but also of tremendous challenge. We are called to deny ourselves and lose our lives for his sake, that we may actually receive his life and eternal life in return. So if you missed last week, I would really encourage you to go back and watch or listen to that message on our website online. You can find it there. As Craig said last week, we consider any time that the Word of God is being preached to be really important. But during these few weeks, we're especially trying to display how God is leading our church in a bit of a different direction with discipleship. And so in that way, these messages have a different value in that way as in terms of how our church is moving forward. So if you miss one during the series, I would really encourage you to make sure that you find it online. Before we get into our text today, it'd be helpful just to have a little bit of context for the letter. 2 Timothy was the second letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who was his disciple and co-laborer in the faith. We know that Timothy's grandmother and mother were both Christians, so he had a Christian heritage. And that Timothy seemed to have much potential, but also that he was kind of timid at times because Paul had to exhort him in that, to not be timid. Paul was writing from Rome, where he was imprisoned for the gospel, and he expects this letter to likely be his last to Timothy before he meets his Lord face to face. So that's a little bit of background on 2 Timothy. Hopefully you're there with me in the text in 2 Timothy. So I will read the scripture for us from 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 10. Please follow along with me. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, we are thankful for your word, which is your revelation to us. It tells us your character and your plan of redemption, and it displays your glory. Thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. As I preach your word this morning, I pray that you would help me and all of us to rightly handle it in a way that pleases you. I do thank you that your word is living and active. Please use it to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. As I drove through the gate, I had this knot in my stomach. I thought, man, what have I gotten myself into? See, months earlier, during my second year of college, I'd been interviewed for the position of summer camp counselor at Kids Across America Camp near Branson, Missouri. Kids Across America, or KAA, is a Christian sports camp for inner city kids. I doubted that I would be hired, but somehow, by God's providence, I was. And this knot in my stomach as I drove into camp was because I didn't feel competent to be able to manage a cabin full of middle school boys, much less impart something to them of spiritual significance. The knot was made a little bit tighter by the fact that I grew up in rural Kentucky and knew very little about African American culture. I wasn't racist or anything. It was just pretty far out of my comfort zone. That wasn't what I was used to. So as I found my cabin there and began to settle in for the night, I opened my Bible. If there were ever a time that I needed reassurance and hope, surely it was then. I realized that left to myself, I had nothing to offer the Lord or nothing to offer the boys that I was supposed to be shepherding that summer. In fact, I continue to have nothing to offer except what Christ works in me to his glory. But it's our human nature to seek to operate out of our own strength. And it's my desire today that all of us would recognize our futility without Christ, but also recognize our great ability with him. So when I opened my Bible and began to search for something to cling to, I landed on 2 Corinthians 12:9. Where Christ speaks to the Apostle Paul concerning the thorn in Paul's flesh. We don't know what the thorn was exactly, but whatever it was, Paul had pled for it to be taken away, but the Lord saw fit for it to remain. The Lord reassured Paul, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." As I read the resurrected Lord's response to Paul, I too was reassured. I was strengthened by lavish grace, not only in that moment, but throughout the summer, and able to make fruitful investments in the lives of the boys in my cabin. I don't necessarily like sharing stories about myself, but this story seemed to be fitting to share because I was certainly not strengthened in any way by my own willpower or effort, but by God's grace alone. I was strengthened by God's grace, not as an end unto itself, or not in a self-serving way, but for investment in God's kingdom through discipleship. And the main thing that I want us to see from our passage today is that as we are strengthened by grace through Christ, we are each called to not only follow as a disciple, but also to make disciples ourselves. So strengthened by grace, we are called to make disciples. As we are strengthened by grace and work to make disciples, we will see from this passage how we are to make disciples. In addition to discipleship being grace-empowered, it is to be word-driven, three-dimensional, relational, and transformational. So as we move through the passage today, I'll explain what each of those descriptors means as they relate to discipleship. So as we go back to the text, Paul commands Timothy, he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Notice he does not say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He doesn't say, set your jaw and grit your teeth. He doesn't say, figure it out on your own. And we remember that Timothy was known to be timid. In response to that, one commentator said, Paul might as well have told Timothy, or have told a snail to be quick, or a horse to fly, as command a man as timid as Timothy to be strong. So Timothy was certainly not to find his strength within himself, but in Christ. So what does it mean to be strengthened by grace? If being strengthened by grace is to be the fuel for discipleship, we have to know what it means. First, it is to recognize that grace is not something we receive only at salvation. Grace is something that we need to walk in the salvation that Christ has given us. We need it each day. Grace is God's unmerited favor that we need daily. We've done nothing to earn God's favor, and we will never be able to earn it. To be strengthened by grace is to remember that we deserve God's wrath because of our sin, but because of his abundant love, he chose us for salvation in Christ. He has caused your heart and mind to be open to see who Christ is and what he has done for you, and to embrace him in faith. To be strengthened by grace is to remember that salvation is a work of God alone, from initial saving faith to when we are brought home to him in glory. He draws us to himself, creates faith in us, and sustains us through that same faith that he empowers. To be strengthened by grace is to remember the good news of the gospel, and then to draw our hope, joy, and delight from it. That's why later in this passage, in verse 8, Paul tells him, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Our Savior didn't just die on the cross for us, although that's normally what we focus on. And yes, that's undeniably important because he atoned for our sins there on the cross. But what would the cross have meant without the resurrection? Nothing. Through his resurrection, sin, Satan, and death were conquered. And that is a tremendous part of his grace towards us. Not just when our sins were atoned for on the cross, but also the resurrection. Although we still struggle with sin, is being put to death through his Spirit in us, and that is grace. Although we must battle forces of evil, we know there is victory in the name of our risen Lord, and that is grace. Although we will die physically, spiritually, death has been defeated. We will enjoy fellowship with the Lord now and forever. And that is lavish grace. So grace, again, is not just when we receive salvation. Grace is what we walk in as Christ followers. Grace is what we stand in. So being strengthened by grace is to happen daily as we encounter the Lord through his word and read in his word of a God who is and all that he is, and as well as what he has done for us through Christ. So as I look back to that summer when I was a camp counselor, I was not just strengthened by grace in that one moment when I was reassured by his word. I was strengthened by grace as the message of the gospel took deeper root in my heart that summer. One thing that I had to do was to memorize the Roman Road, which is a collection of 5 or 6 verses that tell a summary of the salvation that we are offered in Christ. It might have been the first time that I really memorized Scripture. And as I memorized them and meditated upon them and spoke them to the kids, I was strengthened by his grace because of the word. As I prepared to lead the cabin in devotions and ministered the word to them, I was ministered to by the word. Though I had grown up in the church, in many ways that summer was a significant turning point in my life to God's glory. I came to a greater understanding of my insufficiency, but Christ's sufficiency. I more consistently read and thought about the scriptures than I ever had because by God's grace, that's what I had to do for my job. Christ's sufficiency and being strengthened by grace through his word enabled me to engage in fruitful discipleship that summer. So the focus of our passage is discipleship, but it is clear that being strengthened by grace is necessary for fruitful discipleship. So before we get to what we are to do in terms of action and discipleship, we have to ask, have you received, and do you continue to receive his grace? Have you daily been strengthened by grace through remembering the gospel again and again through the nourishment of God's word? Maybe you're relying upon your own sufficiency, and we can't experience his grace in that way. If we are relying upon our own sufficiency, my prayer is that we would realize that God would bring conviction to us, and that we would confess our weakness to him, that we would be strengthened by his grace. God desires that we be meaningfully engaged in his kingdom work. The only way for that to happen is to first be strengthened by grace, by a continual embrace of the gospel message. As we continue in the text, we see that in addition to the necessity of discipleship being strengthened by grace, it also must be driven by the word. In verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So what is Timothy being charged to entrust to others here? Basically, it is the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 14, Paul calls it the good deposit. Paul, as an apostle, received directly from the risen Lord the message of the gospel, as well as the commission to share it. We see this in Galatians 1, 11 through 12, where Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So what Paul has entrusted to Timothy, the message of the gospel, is not man's message or man's invention. It was from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Timothy was then to teach faithful men who would then be able to teach others. So actually what we see here, the picture that's painted for us, is five dimensions or generations of the message of the gospel being passed on. There's Jesus, there's Paul, there's Timothy, and there's the faithful men or women, and then there are those that they are teaching. So five generations. And this was the way the church grew in the New Testament, and it continues to be God's plan for the growth of the church today. The message of the life-changing gospel being passed on from one to another. God's will is that we each have someone that functions as a Paul in our lives, someone who is making a good deposit of the gospel in us, with all of its infinite implications as well. And then God's will is for each of us, Timothy's, you could say, each of us, to have faithful men or women that we are entrusting the gospel message to, who will then teach others. This is the biblical picture of the ministry of the word that is set in contrast oftentimes to the vision of the church and ministry often prevalent in our culture today. Sometimes we can think, we can believe in dreadful error that only pastors and leaders of the church are the ones charged to make disciples. If we believe this, it is to the demise of the church. All believers are disciples, and all disciples are seeking to make other disciples. It's not just the job of pastors and elders or even ministry or small group leaders to make disciples. Everyone who calls themselves a Christian, a follower of Christ, is to make other disciples. I'll say that again. Every disciple is to be a disciple maker. What we see here in 2 Timothy 2:2 is throughout the New Testament and is the driving force behind the changes the elders have felt led to make concerning the way that we pursue discipleship ministry. That's why we've chosen to call it 3D or three-dimensional discipleship. Each of us is to have someone who is intentionally discipling us, and each of us is to have someone in turn that we are discipling. A simple way to summarize the process of discipling is simply help someone else follow Jesus or helping someone follow Jesus. So we can simply ask, who is helping me follow Jesus? Who am I helping follow Jesus? Now, because we are in one body of Christ, there is some sense of all of us helping one another follow Jesus. For instance, the children in our body help me follow Jesus. Their faith, joy, hope, wonder, and lack of worry are models for me to pursue. So in some sense, everyone in the body is helping others follow Jesus simply because we are one body. Everyone that's really a part of the body and investing in the body, that is. Because the body isn't made to operate alone, independently of other parts. But then we also see in Scripture a great relational intentionality and helping others follow Jesus. And Paul and Timothy are a model for this in the scriptures. In our text, Paul calls Timothy son in verse 1. And then at the beginning of chapter 1, Paul had called Timothy his beloved child. There was no family relation between them, but a great love and respect for one another. Paul obviously cared deeply for Timothy as though he were his physical son. The fact that he wrote two letters to Timothy is evidence of that. And just again, the language that he uses when he talks to Timothy. So true discipleship, we see, is very relational. There's an intimacy present there. And this model of discipleship displayed by Paul and Timothy and many others throughout Scripture is something that we are to emulate today. So what is this practically going to look like in our church as we pursue 3D discipleship? First, we want to always recognize and remember that gospel growth happens when the word of God is spoken prayerfully, one to another, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Our success in creating disciples is not completely dependent upon having the right structure or program. It is dependent upon the word being present in us and among us as we use it to encourage and challenge one another in grace and truth. But nonetheless, as a church, we are an organization. So some structure is helpful to spell things out and keep us moving in the right direction. Was there a diagram of, did you get that? No? Okay. Mental picture. I'll describe it the best I can. It's not too difficult or complex. It just kind of involves one additional layer of what we seek to do in discipleship to reflect the three dimensions. So we seek to have four women's mentor leaders and four men's mentor leaders. And the mentor leaders will function in a Paul sort of way. And then each mentor will have have two or three huddle leaders that they are discipling. Then each huddle leader will have a group of two to four people in their huddles that they are helping follow Jesus. So the focus for the mentor and the huddle leaders is not on leading or facilitating a group. Our focus is on discipling individuals, helping other people follow Jesus. This is where we think that sometimes the D groups that we've had, although the Lord has used them and there's definitely been fruit from them, we think it may have gotten a bit off track at times. Some D groups became larger, and it's hard for any one person to really disciple 8 to 10 people with much effectiveness. So the emphasis by default sometimes became primarily on what happened during the group time rather than helping others walk with Jesus in the day-to-day. Also, sometimes our D groups fostered an environment where there was not enough challenge. The word group can foster a sense of comfort and complacency. We can sometimes enjoy the fellowship with the people we know and lose the emphasis on building relationships and inviting others into discipling relationships. But there's always room for one more at the king's table. And the word huddle is a word that we've chosen to use, like in football. It has the connotation of getting together, learning the plan in God's word, encouraging and challenging one another through the word, and then going out to do the work as a team. So we don't stay in the huddle, but we go out to do the work together as a team. So 3D discipleship is seeking to be a movement of discipling relationships that are multiplying through the ministry of the word one to another, rather than merely a group. So we're emphasizing the idea of a discipleship movement, and we're kind of de-emphasizing group, okay? And the idea will be for mentor leaders to meet with their huddle once a month and meet with those huddle leaders individually once a month. And then huddle leaders will then seek to meet with their group twice a month and individually as need and availability dictate. Then we hope that the mentor leaders will be able to meet with everyone, the huddle leaders, and those in the groups of the huddle leaders that are under that umbrella once a month. So our D groups have typically lasted between 1.5 to 2 hours, sometimes even longer. But with our huddles, we're aiming for our meetings to be roughly an hour, with the exception of the once-a-month meeting that the mentor leader leads. Because gospel growth happens through the word, we want our huddles to focus on helping each person be able to read and be nourished by the word themselves, to know how to do that. In Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we need to know how to read, to study, to be nourished by the word. This new way of structuring things is a bit more complex, but we're hoping that it will be more fruitful towards the goal of helping each other follow Jesus. Now, I know that some of us may not like change, but the driving factor for these changes is for greater fruitfulness in discipleship. Now, while the details and the structure do have some importance, again, we're less concerned with the fine details of the structure than we are with the bigger picture of intentionally developing and fostering relationships where we're helping someone else follow Jesus. So last week, and you saw today, there's a sign up out there for 3D discipleship or 3D huddles. We've extended that into this week. So if you signed up last week, you don't need to again this week. But if you didn't sign up and you would like to be involved in intentional, relational, grace-empowered, word-driven discipleship, again, with last week, a high invitation, but also a high challenge. So there's going to be a high challenge in this. That's what you need to be thinking. And if you've signed up, someone will be contacting you in the next couple of weeks to follow up. So as we consider this change, there are some questions that we need to ask ourselves for fruitful discipleship to happen within our body. First, we need to ask some questions that are oriented toward us. Am I willing to be faithful, available, and teachable to a person that would intentionally help me follow Jesus? Am I willing to be vulnerable and honest with them? Can I welcome accountability and challenging truth that is spoken in love? We might need to ask, do I need to invest more in community so that I have relationships where I can help others follow Jesus? Next, we need to ask some questions that are oriented outwards towards others. Am I intentionally helping someone else follow Jesus right now? If so, who? How am I doing that? If I'm not doing that, why am I not doing that? You can ask, am I willing to put forth the time and energy to help others follow Jesus? Am I willing to make sacrifices to invest in God's kingdom? Some of us need to consider, am I too insecure to take initiative towards others? Because discipling takes initiative. If there is an insecurity there, why is that there? Maybe there are aspects of the gospel that need to work down deeper into our heart in certain places and transform. We can also ask, am I fully convinced that although I am insufficient, Christ is sufficient, and he's able to use me as I put myself completely at his disposal? Now, some of you could be thinking, I'm sure many of you are, thinking, I don't know enough. And there is an undeniable aspect that we do have more to offer to others as we grow in maturity and knowledge of the Lord and his word. But any person who is in Christ has a testimony of what God has done and is doing in their life. Every Christian also has the Holy Spirit, has access to the Word, has access to other believers who can help them. Every believer is able to help someone else follow Jesus. If we don't know something that we're asked by someone we're trying to help, we can simply say, I don't know. That's okay. We don't have all the answers and we're not supposed to. Then we can say, hey, I don't know, but I'll study, I'll think, I'll ask others. And in fact, there are two huge lies that I think Satan loves to use to hold us back from investing in God's kingdom. And the first is insufficiency, that we are insufficient. That's true. I am insufficient, but Christ is completely sufficient. The second lie is, I don't know enough. And we don't know everything. I don't know everything. How could I? None of us will ever know everything there is to know about God. So although I am not all-knowing, I personally know he who is all-knowing. And he can help us. God is more concerned with our faithfulness to what we do know. So let's think about that. Let's not let either of those lies, either the lie of insufficiency or the lie of not knowing enough, hold us back. Let's not let those lies hold us back from helping others follow Jesus. All believers are disciples. All disciples are disciple makers. If you consider yourself a disciple, God has called you to make disciples. It's part of the definition of what a disciple is and what a disciple does. So will you embrace the Lord's call to make disciples? It will look different depending on stage of life, personality, work and family commitments. So our work of making disciples won't look exactly like anyone else. But nonetheless, all in Christ are called to make disciples. What I'm about to say here may offend someone, so get ready. In the New Testament, we simply don't see people who call themselves Christians but aren't invested in building God's kingdom through making disciples. I don't see that. If you see otherwise, you can come and talk to me, but I don't really see that picture. All Christians are called to be disciple makers, both inside the home and outside the home. Of course, I'm not saying that everyone is called to be engaged in vocational ministry. That's not what I'm saying. But our mindset, the aim of our lives as Christians, is to glorify God and enjoy Him and bring others into His glory and enjoyment. And this leads us to our final point. As we are empowered by grace through God's word, we are to have a singular focus as we go about the work of making disciples. Verses 3 through 7 say this. I'll read it again. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So Paul uses a series of metaphors here to communicate how we are to go about the work of disciple making. First, through the dedicated soldier, we see that we are to have a willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ and a willingness to devote ourselves fully to it. And the gist of what is in view here is well said by John Stott, a pastor. He said, "So what is forbidden the good soldier of Jesus Christ is not all secular activities, but rather entanglements, which though they may be perfectly innocent in themselves, may hinder him from fighting Christ's battles. For instance, if you play fantasy football, are you managing your team or is your team managing you? Is it an entanglement? Maybe it's a TV show you can't miss or an exercise regime you won't skip for anything. Maybe it's a certain standard of living and possessions that you are pursuing that are entanglements to you. We are called to be without entanglements in our service to the Lord. The second metaphor is the athlete. The athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In the ancient Olympic Games, each athlete had to take an oath that he had trained a minimum of at least 10 months before he could compete in the games. Any athlete who had not done this would have no chance of winning and also would disgrace the high standard of the games. So what's in view here is the necessity of self-discipline, as well as living a life of obedience according to God's word. Through exercising self-discipline, we lead our own selves well, and then we are better able to lead others. And then the last metaphor is that the hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. And the importance of this last metaphor is that of toil or hard work. Successful farming depends upon much sweat, much labor. I would imagine that Kyle Woolen or Scott Strauss would wholeheartedly vouch for that. It doesn't matter if the soil is poor, the weather bad, the farmer unmotivated. He knows if he expects any harvest, he must put in the work. The Lord is the one who causes the growth, both for crops and for people, But in his sovereign wisdom, he's decided to use our work as part of that process. The farmer doesn't work without motivation. Rather, he works with the reward of the harvest in view. Verse 6 says that the hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the harvested crops. As a Christian labors in disciple-making according to the rules, he will enjoy the fruit of personal holiness. That's one reward. Christ is the one who makes us holy. He makes us righteous, but he does use our effort in the process. Additionally, an aspect of the harvest in view here is people being converted to Christ and growing in Christ. The Gospels tell us that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. May we be fruitful laborers. And I think this metaphor used by Paul here really relates to a verse that we read earlier from the book of Colossians, the hardworking farmer having the harvest in mind. In Colossians 1, 28 through 29, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Are you toiling, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within you? Again, it's him working. We're strengthened by grace. But is that happening to present everyone mature in Christ? In this verse, we see that Paul worked, toiled, struggled, because he knew a day was coming when every soul will be presented before the judgment seat of Christ. So do we realize that our investments in the kingdom, or our lack of investments, have direct correlation to how others will be presented, mature or not, before Christ, condemned or not, before Christ? Now, God is sovereign, and our disobedience cannot thwart his plan for any person. But he does delight to use us and expects us to be soldiers in his service. Are we investing in the body of Christ, discipling, helping others follow Jesus in view of their presentation before the throne of God? If we remember that we have an effect upon how others stand before Christ, it will make us serious about helping others follow Jesus. So how serious are we about helping others follow Jesus? As we have seen, Paul was very serious about it. And the New Testament really gives us no other option but to be serious about it. Toward the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Paul was able to say this because he had lived a life of seriousness toward the word and making disciples. He had labored, toiled, struggled with the word to present others mature in Christ. Whether or not we will be able to say the same thing as Paul has everything to do with how we help others follow Jesus. Perhaps you could be thinking, "I can't help others follow Jesus if I don't know him." If that is the case, his invitation is open toward you, and he longs for you to repent and to believe, to experience salvation. For those who do know Christ, are you willing to be a living sacrifice and have a singular focus of helping others follow Jesus? Famous missionary martyr Jim Elliot said this. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We can't keep our lives. They're fleeting. They're like grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. But by living our lives in pursuit of helping others follow Jesus, we gain, by grace, true life. And we gain an inheritance that we cannot lose. Another famous missionary, C.T. Studd, he wrote this. It was part of a longer poem, which I would encourage you to look up and read on your own. But a couple lines from that poem were this: only one life, it will soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Only what is done for Christ will last. Helping others follow Jesus will last. Let us invest our lives in what lasts, in helping others follow King Jesus. Let's pray. As we leave, I want to leave us with this from 1 Thessalonians. Paul is commenting on his investment there, his discipleship ministry towards the Thessalonians, and he says this. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very own selves, because you had become very dear to us." So, of course, we always want to be sharing the gospel, but sometimes the harder sacrifice to make is to actually share our lives to people, to be a living sacrifice to others and helping them follow Jesus. So as we go, that is my challenge for us, that we would share not only the gospel, but our very own selves with others, that they would be helped to follow Jesus more faithfully to the glory of our risen Savior, our King Jesus. Amen. Go in peace.